We've been thinking a lot about Micah 6:8. The rabbis at the time of the Lord Jesus' life referred to Micah 6:8 as the summary of the Bible. So right now somebody said, what's the Bible in a nutshell? A lot of times we might say John 3:16. If you were to ask them, what's the Old Testament in a nutshell? They said Micah 6:8 in their Hebrew way of saying things. This is an incredibly important verse. And for those of us who tremble at the Word of God, and may that be all of us, who take these things very seriously, that the Lord requires this of us. To do justice. He requires of you to love mercy. He requires of you to walk humbly with your God. As we take those things seriously, I believe that anyone who does so will have a sense of despair as they realize that I have not done what is required of me. Well, actually, let's go back to Micah chapter 6. We've been talking about this verse. At first, you might think, wow, five messages on one verse? You must run out of things to talk about. But I've skipped over lots of material as I'm up here. I don't have time to talk about that. And there's really a lot that's here. But I would like us, we talked about the context on Friday night. It's been such a long time since then that I would like us to start reading in verse 6 of Micah 6. Again, Micah has described in detail the sins of the nation of Judah and also of Israel, and he has described the coming punishment for their sin, and he gives the remedy here in verse 6 of Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 6:6. We were at Micah 6:6. Two books over. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute, everybody. Wait a minute. There's no Habakkuk 6:6. All right. Well, this is one of those disappointing moments where you write down the wrong reference. Oops. Let me just see real quick here. Well, in the meantime, oh, Hosea 6:6. That's what it was. Hosea 6:6. And then after that, we'll go to Psalm 40. Actually, we'll start reading in verse 4. Again, prophet speaking against the nation. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you for your faithfulness? Now that word faithfulness there is the same word translated mercy. Hebrew word is chesed. Their love, his love is new every morning. His love never fails. Their love was like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Okay, Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Verse 6. They're all verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not desire. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. These verses, of course, have a common theme that the Lord does not require, he's not well pleased in sacrifices, in animal sacrifices. He's pleased in doing what is good. But as we study and contemplate these verses with a sensitive conscience, we realize that that's not us. In fact, there's only one person of whom God could say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. For example, in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, who is the I, that personal pronoun? Who's the I? What's the antecedent there? He says, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Who is that? Okay, you know, I can tell you know. Okay, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the author to the Hebrews says as much, that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who does what is right. And so the theme of the conference has been, what is good? And we've been talking about for these past four sessions. And in this last session, in the next 25 minutes, I'd like for us to think about not what is good, but who is good. Who is the good one that Micah 6:8 describes? I've been purposefully trying to not use the Lord Jesus Christ as an illustration of all these things, saving them all for this slam-bang finish at the end of the conference. So let's think about the Lord Jesus himself as the one that God delights in and who is really the only one that obeyed the Micah mandate. Of course, it's important for us to do that because for those of us who have believed in him for eternal life, we are in him. And so his identity is our identity. Our sin became his sin, and his righteousness became our righteousness as we are placed in him. It would be like, I remember doing premarital counseling for my sister and her fiance, which was kind of an interesting dynamic. But I was pleased to do that, and with my wife. And one of the questions was talking about finances. As these people were going to get married, they asked, write down what financial debts you have. List them all. And both the future bride and the future groom had to do this. And that's important to do before you get married. Because when you marry somebody, their debts become your debts. And your resources become their resources. Well, the Bible says when we're placed in Christ, it's like we're married to him. Our debts became his debts, and he paid them in full. And his righteousness, his goodness is now placed on our account. So we are in the just one, the merciful one, and the humble one. He is ours, we are his. And so we can say we are just in Christ. We are merciful in Christ, and we are humble in Christ. The Lord Jesus, let's start, we're going to go through each one of these. Let's think of the Lord Jesus as the just one. When Peter stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3, he said, but you denied the just. Who was he speaking of? He was speaking of the Lord Jesus. He said, you denied the just and the holy. And the word there means the just one or the holy one, and desired a criminal would be released to you. The Lord Jesus lived such a righteous life that he could be referred to as the just one. A couple verses here. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Lord Jesus is the only truly righteous one, and he took, and we could never begin to imagine his justice, his holiness, nor could we imagine our sin. And yet that was the great exchange. I'd like for us to consider one story. Of course, the Lord's justice can be seen in all of his actions, but one story stands out in my mind. It's in all four Gospels, but we'll turn to Mark's account, Mark 11, 15 to 18. Now, John records this in chapter 2, and it's my personal opinion that that was a separate story that happened at a different time. Okay. Verse 15 of Mark 11. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple, merchandise or produce through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Oh, in our Sunday school, periodically we watch movies of the life of Christ, maybe 15 minutes or so, and we'll talk about it. And a while ago we watched something from the life of Christ, and they did their best to represent this right here. And I was sitting next to a little boy, and I'll remember him very clearly leaning over to me and whispering in my ear as he saw the Lord doing these things. And he said, "Mr. Bruce, Jesus is being bad, isn't he?" And it does sound, when you first read it, you think, is he really allowed to, is this a right thing for him to do? Well, it's easy to get confused about this, but he has a holy sense of justice. He's rightfully angered when there is injustice. In fact, and at the other occasion in John's gospel, it says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." He was so consumed with the passion for the right thing that he did this. Let's look though, in verse 17 it says, "And he taught them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" It doesn't seem like this would be all that the Lord Jesus said. Now, in your copy, your edition of the Bible, do you notice anything about that verse? Anything funny about the way your letters are written? Depending on your edition, there should be an italics, and maybe there's even quotation marks around them. The Lord Jesus here is quoting from the Old Testament. And so he's teaching about these passages of Scripture. The first one is from Isaiah 56. And if we had the time, we could turn there and read from that passage. And there, Isaiah is saying that, listen, God's temple is not just made for the Jews. God wants all the Gentiles to be in his temple. And he wants the Gentiles, people who are not Jews, to pray there. Now, when you look up earlier, let's think about what was going on that made the Lord so mad. He overturned the tables of the money changers, verse 15 says. It seems like the people were there to make sure, you remember the rules of the Old Testament, that what kind of an animal could you sacrifice? It had to be unblemished. Well, the definition of unblemished is a little bit flexible. And so you could look at somebody's sheep from their farm and say, "Oh, you can't offer something like that, even though it may be the best that they had. It's just a sheep after all. It's not like a piece of paper. Oh, that doesn't, here, you can't, that's unacceptable for sacrifice, but good news for you, we do happen to have such a spotless lamb, and for the right price, you can have it, or a dove, or whatever it was." And he specifically brings out the doves. But remember, what kind of people would offer doves, Bible students? The poor. So that kind of adds insult to injury. Not only were they gouging those who were well off, but the poor who could only afford to bring doves. That dove's not going to do. You need a different one. And on top of that, they were carrying wares. You don't want to carry wares anywhere. But most people don't know what a ware is, like merchandise or produce, through the temple. Chances are what was going on is they were carrying things through what's called the court of the Gentiles. In the temple, they had one section that was reserved for the Jews only, and then another outer perimeter in which all the Gentiles could meet. But the Jewish people weren't concerned about the Gentiles who feared God. And so they just set up shop right there, and, well, tough luck on any Gentiles who wanted to come and worship the true God. They were going to instead use it as a marketplace. So the Lord Jesus here says, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. His rebuke here is that you are not concerned about the Gentiles. You are not concerned about the poor. And that is the very heart of justice. And instead, you have made it a den of thieves. You can read about the den of thieves in the book of Jeremiah 7:1-15. So that's the Lord Jesus in his righteousness, his justice. When he saw injustice, it angered him. And I wonder, when we see injustice, does it anger us? Or do we have, perhaps, I'm at a bit of a loss of words here. Do we have an overly spiritual outlook on things to where we say, well, you know, the world's gone from bad to worse and there's nothing we could ever do about it? Or does it really bother us when we see injustice? It bothered the Lord Jesus, and we should be like him. Of course, there's a coming day in which he will right all wrongs. And we read earlier from Isaiah 42, he will bring justice to the nations, and he will make the world right. You ever hear the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely? Power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. You don't say that here? We don't really say it every day back where I live either, but it is a saying. That so often is true. The more power you give someone, they become corrupt. But not so with the Lord Jesus. Even as he rules the entire world, he will rule and reign in righteousness. So he is the just one. He is also the merciful one. Think of all the people who cried out to Jesus for mercy. And his character was such that they actually expected that he would show them mercy. The blind men cried out, Son of David, have mercy on us, expecting that he would listen. The woman of Canaan cried out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. The father of the epileptic said, Lord, have mercy on my son. And the 10 lepers came to the Lord and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. He was a man of mercy who loved to show compassion. Let's look at one time in which this was alluded to earlier. All right, now I need to take just a moment here. This isn't a rebuke. It's just an observation. But if you ask a preacher to come and speak on Micah 6:8 and give 5 messages on it, and then in the Lord's Supper other people talk on Micah 6:8, you're going to take some of my material. All right? So I was in the spirit. I was enjoying it. But I was like, oh, man, I was going to say that. All right. Okay, so let's go to John chapter 8. To see the Lord Jesus as the merciful one. This stands out in my mind as a great illustration of the Lord Jesus' desire to show mercy. Now, I think Graham was the one who brought this out, and he's gone, so maybe you could pass that along to him. But you remember the story, of course, in John 8:1-11. That's when they bring the woman caught in adultery to him. And here we see the Lord's desire to show grace. Let's read it. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him. testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." J.N. Darby wrote on this passage, "It comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself, and while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil." And that's clearly seen here. Now, the only one who really had the full right to condemn this woman was the Lord Jesus himself. He was the just one. So we might think, well, the zeal for the law and the zeal for doing the right thing would lead him to execute fierce righteousness on this woman. But instead, he shows mercy. Now, there's this interesting thing where he writes with his finger on the ground. I'm sure you've noticed that before. Do you know what he wrote on the ground?
Nobody knows.
Okay. It could be the thing. We have our guesses what it might be. I don't know. Now, do we need to know in order for the story to make sense? No. Or else John would have told us what he wrote. So what he wrote is obviously not important because John doesn't tell us that. But what does John tell us? Not what he wrote, but how he wrote it. How did he write it? He wrote it with his finger on the ground. They had brought the woman caught in adultery to him, and the law, and they asked him a question about the law. The law says very clearly that such a woman should be stoned. Remember when the law was given, don't you? It was on Mount Sinai. And you remember how it was written, how it was given? It was written by the very finger of God. You remember what the people were doing when the law was given? Well, you weren't there, so you don't remember. It was bad, let me tell you. The people had completely forsaken God, right? They build this idol. They start to party. It seems like either even orgies going on. It was a horrible time. And Moses goes down. He's furious, but he comes to God. And what does Moses ask God for? He says, "Forgive them." Well, God, the one who wrote the law with his finger, was the one who had the divine prerogative to also forgive. The Lord Jesus is the one who has the ability to forgive. He's the author of the law, he's the fulfiller of the law, and he is the one who can grant forgiveness. Now, when he sends the woman away, William MacDonald, I like his comment here. He says, "The Lord did not say, go and sin as little as possible. He says, go and sin no more." And that is something that we should strive for. Now, the Lord's mercy is all the more impressive once we remember that the Lord Jesus had no sin of his own. You remember when there was another adulterous, sinful woman who came to the Lord Jesus, and she wept on his feet, and she dried his feet with her hair, as the house of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon the Pharisee says, if this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of man this was that was doing these things to her. And he says, "Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you." You remember the story? There's one creditor who owed a lot. Or there was one man who owed a lot and another man who owed a little. And the creditor freely forgave them both. Which one would have more mercy? Which one would love more? Well, the person to whom much was forgiven. How much has the Lord Jesus been forgiven? Nothing. He's never needed mercy. And yet he shows mercy more than anyone else. Isn't that wonderful? It's not like he learned by example. He says, I really appreciate when other people forgave me, so I'm going to forgive them. Instead, he's merciful because that's who he is. We have a merciful God. And so we are so, even though we have been shown so much worse, so much mercy, we are so very far from his example. Well, let me think of, we think, for example, of, let's say, terrorists. I remember the United States, the reaction, even among believers, when we heard news that Osama bin Laden had died. Do you remember? Oh, I don't know what the reaction was here, but the reaction of the United States is everybody was thrilled. It was like a time for a party. How different we are from the Lord Jesus, who stood over Jerusalem and wept over it. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you. We should have a merciful, compassionate heart like the Lord Jesus. So he is the just one. He is the merciful one. And lastly, in the next few minutes, let's briefly think about him as the humble one. Think of the humility of his birth, being born in a stable. Even the circumstances around his birth that would follow him through the rest of his life. The Pharisees said, we are not born of fornication. The reputation of being born that way followed him. His homeless life, not having anywhere to lay his head. We think of the humility of his death. We thought about that earlier this morning. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's the one who said, well, actually, let's turn there and read it. Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Where he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the meek and lowly one. You think of what he was doing the very night before his betrayal. The very night before he would atone for the sins of the world, he was washing his disciples' feet. Something that even in the minds of the disciples was unthinkable, that he would do something like this. This, well, we could talk a lot more about his humility, but for the sake of time, just one more thing, though, I wanted to point out. Do you remember what, there was an argument at the Last Supper. Do you remember what the argument was about? Which one of them would be the greatest? You get that in Luke. And when you compare that with John, that must have been immediately after he had washed their feet. The Lord Jesus is merciful. He is humble, even when other people are not. There are other verses that we could think of. You remember, of course, the very famous John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He is, Colossians tells us, the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus in his life displayed fully who God is. God is the just one. God is the merciful one. God is the humble one. We'll close by looking at one more scripture reference, and of course, we're going to go back to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the time that we've been able to have to think about the Micah mandate, to think about what you do require of us. And as we seriously contemplate these words, we realize that we fall very far short of what you have required of us. And throughout time, the sentence is the same. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we're so thankful for that time when you stepped, when you sent your Son to show us how it's done. You allowed him to become a man. You gave him a body. And as he lived out his life, it was perfect. We thank you that he was full of justice, always doing the right thing and always concerned about the poor, for the stranger, for those who were without. We thank you that he was the merciful one who went about doing good, showing deeds of compassion, desiring, seeking and saving those who were lost. We thank you that he was the humble one who did not have to throw his weight around. We read earlier, he did not cry out or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He did not break a bruised reed, the smoking flax he did not quench. Anyone felt comfortable coming to the Lord Jesus, the lowly, homeless man of sorrows. We realize that there was a day in which we took this perfect, spotless one who lived in complete purity, and there was incredible injustice done to him as they blasphemed him and came up with false charges against him, as they mocked him and cruelly treated him, and yet his justice remained untarnished, enduring it all perfectly. We realize that that was a day of hate. The Lord Jesus, when he was arrested, said, "But this is your hour, and the hour of darkness." It was a time of hate, of betrayal, when people thought of the most creative ways they could to insult and humiliate your Son. And yet his love is so clearly seen. And his cries of compassion, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "Today you will be with me in paradise." It is finished. So, Lord, we thank you that your perfection is not tarnished, is not diminished, is not influenced by our imperfection, by our sin. We ask for your forgiveness for the times that we have used others as excuses to not do what is right. We pray that you would mold us and make us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.